I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and to begin with to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we will be reading a central passage dealing with the rapture. And as we think of the next event on God's prophetic calendar, as many are looking at the world's circumstances today and seeing there's great turmoil on the earth and raising the question, what on earth is happening today? I want to answer that question by taking us right to the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It is not war in the Middle East in terms of what God has prophesied in His Word is going to happen next. It is not the events of the tribulation that we read about in Revelation 6 through 19. It is not any of those things. And fortunately for us as believers, it is something that is very hopeful and should give us hope and comfort in these dark days as we look for the light of Christ's return. It is, in fact, the rapture. And I'm going to show you tonight from Scripture why the Bible teaches that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. And this subject of the rapture has become popular in America in the last generation at least, especially due to the success of the fictional series based on Scripture, actually, called Left Behind. As many of you are aware of this series, there were 12 volumes written by Tim LaHaye, who's now with the Lord, and Jerry Jenkins. And it brought to people's attention the biblical truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. And I believe even that the popularity of this series was providential in the timing of the state of the world, if perhaps the rapture were to happen very soon. But of course, there was pushback from many within Christianity, or Christendom, I should say. There was, for example, a book written by Gary DeMar, the foreword by R.C. Sproul, titled End Times Fiction, obviously a jab at the series by Tim LaHaye. The subtitle of that book is A Biblical Consideration of the Left Behind Theology. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church had a couple of books at least weighing in on this subject. Will Catholics be left behind, writes Carl Olson. Or The Rapture Trap by Paul Thigpen, foreword by Marcus Grody, who is a Catholic talk show host who interviews people who've returned to the Roman Catholic Church, subtitled A Catholic Response to End Times Fever. You have a fever, it usually means you're sick and you need to be cured. So the implication is you need to be cured of this pre-trib, left-behind rapture theology. There were several other books written in response to the popularity of the Left Behind series. There's one by Saul Cortez called The So-Called Rapture. In other words, it's not really what we're being told that it is. And then there was a book called The Left Behind Deception by Steve Wahlberg, revealing dangerous errors about the rapture and the Antichrist. Another man, James Isaacson, writes a book called Satan's Rapture Trap. And another by Nicholas Arthur, who just simply titles his book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. You know, there's a lot of canceling going on in our world today. So some evidently think they can cancel what God has planned. And then I find amazing the title of these two books that were written, Why I Want to Be Left Behind by Daniel Iskrig, or I Want to Be Left Behind by Tim Kirk. Well, I can assure you, if you know what the Word of God has to say about the judgment of God during the time of the tribulation, you do not want to be left behind to go through the tribulation. And we have a promise in the Word of God and principles and passages all telling us that we will not be left behind if we are saved and part of the body of Jesus Christ. If you've put your trust in Him for eternal life and you have that as a gift from Him, you have the assurance as well that you will not go through the most horrific time in the history of planet Earth. So we've been talking about the rapture. We need to define, however, what it is. What is the rapture? Now, I had you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, because 1 Thessalonians 4, all the way through chapter 5, in verse 10 or 11, is really the central passage dealing with this subject in the New Testament. Let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all the way through 5:11. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Paul's writing to fellow believers in Christ in the city of Thessalonica. "Not ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who are previous believers in Christ who've died ahead of the return of Jesus Christ at his coming for the church. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's a summary statement about believing the gospel, "if you're a believer, in other words, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And sleep, of course, is a metaphor for having died. It looks like the body is sleeping, it's just that the soul and spirit have left the physical body and gone home to be with the Lord, awaiting bodily resurrection. Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Pause and let that sink in. Concerning the day in which we're living with great global turmoil, do you think that statement is just as applicable to us right now? Yes. "Concerning the times and season, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," and that's not a reference to the rapture and the coming of Christ for the church. The day of the Lord is in reference to the period of 7 years of tribulation that come after the rapture. "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." In other words, after the rapture has happened, that tribulation time is going to start unexpectedly in the eyes of the world, and it shouldn't take us by surprise. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Notice he switches from the pronouns of "you," referring to the Thessalonian believers, now to the third person, "they" or "them," in reference to unbelievers. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Why? Because you as believers are going to be out of here, raptured. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, we've just read the central passage dealing with these prophetic events that are coming. And you've seen this chart. If you've been part of Duluth Bible Church for any period of time, you've seen this repeatedly. And you can probably explain exactly what I'm about to say as I go through this chart. But we are living right now in the church age. Jesus Christ, having died on the cross 2,000 years ago, risen from the dead 3 days later, and then the Holy Spirit descended shortly thereafter, and the church age was begun. And we've been in this church age for some 2,000 years now, or almost 2,000 years, coming up on that. And the last event that will happen for the church is our removal from the earth, where we are caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. We meet him in the air. He takes us back to heaven. And the next event after that, in that event, when we're caught up, we receive new glorified bodies. That's our bodily resurrection. And right after that will be the judgment seat of Christ, where we get our eternal reward based on the good deeds we did in our Christian life. Of course, we don't get into heaven by those good deeds, but the Lord, being a magnanimous giver, wants to give us good things. So over and above salvation, He blesses us based on our faithfulness in our walk with Him. And there will be degrees of reward. But while we are in heaven with the Lord, for 7 years, the world will experience what we just read about in chapter 5 here with the day of the Lord and those birth pangs and sudden destruction coming upon the world. That is known as the tribulation in Scripture. And God will test the world at that time. He will test His people Israel, but not the church. The church will be gone. And at the end of the 7 years, we will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And then He sets up His 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Satan is bound during that time. The beast and the false prophet from the time of the tribulation will have already been thrown into the lake of fire, where they are still there at the end of 1,000 years. And then Revelation tells us that there'll be a great white throne judgment at the conclusion of that 1,000 years. For all who are eternally lost, they'll be consigned to the lake of fire, and whereas we as believers will dwell with the Lord on a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, will there be no more sin, no more suffering, no more crying. It'll be eternal paradise for us by God's grace. So that's the prophetic scenario, just to get our bearings and our context for what we just read. But as we think of the rapture and what it is, we need to define our terms. This term rapture in English comes from the Latin verb rapio, which was the Latin translation of the word in the Greek New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we just read, for being caught up. And that Greek word is harpazo. And the word harpazo is where we get the English word harpoon. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, the rapture is not a biblical concept. In fact, if you were to read any of those books that criticize the view of the rapture that we opened with in this presentation tonight, you would see that they often make the claim that the word rapture is not even found in the Bible. And frankly, that's just based on complete ignorance. I hate to be so blunt, but that's really what it is. Because the word, the verb form anyway, does occur in the Latin translation of the Bible, which Roman Catholics used for centuries. Have you ever heard of the Latin Vulgate? Look it up, it's right there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. By the way, just because a word is not used in the New Testament doesn't mean a doctrine or concept isn't biblical, like the word Trinity. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible. But does the Bible call Jesus God? Yes. Does it call the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Does it say there's one God? Yes. But does it call all three members of the Trinity God? Yes. By deduction, there must be three persons in the one being who is God. And so it's not invalid. It's not a valid argument, I should say, to claim that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Secondly, we see that the word for rapture, translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, actually occurs 14 times in the New Testament. You do a simple word study on this term, you'll see it's used 14 times in the New Testament. And in various contexts, it can have a different shade of meaning, but it often refers to being forcibly removed or taken away. Just like harpooning a whale. The harpoon is shot out of a gun oftentimes or thrown as a spear. And once that barb gets under the skin, the sailor then or the fisherman can retrieve his prey and forcibly remove that object from the ocean. Sometimes it's used in the context of stealth. It's translated snatch away or snatch out of God the Father's hand or Jesus' hand in that great eternal security passage in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He who believes in me, you know, you will not be taken out of his hand. And then in Matthew 13, verse 19, it has the same implication there. And by the way, when Jesus Christ comes back and he takes his bride, his church, off the earth, isn't it as though he's stealing us away from Satan in this world? Jesus said, when I come again for the church, I'll be coming like a thief in the night, Revelation 16 says. Now, besides the church's rapture, are there any other raptures in the Bible? And oftentimes I hear the objection that that whole concept of a rapture seems really strange and thus doubtful. Well, it's not dubious if you know your Bible, because look at all the other occurrences of raptures throughout human history according to the Bible. There was Enoch, who was caught up. He was taken from the earth before the flood. And then, of course, Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire, a rapture of sorts, you could say, in 2 Kings chapter 2. And then, of course, you've got Philip, who's caught up in Acts chapter 8. He was in one location, and then he was not. He was taken and transported somewhere else, kind of like Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. And then in Revelation, it says in chapter 11, around the midpoint of the tribulation, or the first half of the tribulation, there'll be two witnesses, and they will be caught up to heaven after apparently dying and lying there on the ground. So these are raptures in the Bible besides the church's rapture. And so even though raptures are historically rare and unusual, the event of the church's rapture will not be something that is unprecedented in terms of its swiftness and disappearance and the types of things God has done through history. And so just because it's unusual doesn't mean it won't actually happen. So we've seen what the rapture is. Now let's clarify how we should interpret Scripture regarding the rapture. And I'm convinced that one of the main reasons why people reject the rapture is because they come to the Word of God with a faulty set of hermeneutical glasses. They don't interpret Scripture the way it was intended to be interpreted. And there are four main approaches that people take to biblical prophecy, especially the book of Revelation. There's the view of preterism. Preterism just comes from the Latin word for past, which is preter. And this is a view that was held by the late R.C. Sproul, and D. James Kennedy leaned this way as well. And this view teaches that most prophecy in the New Testament was fulfilled by AD 70. Remember when the Romans came and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem? And so those who hold to the preterist position and follow that method of interpretation look at passages that describe the second coming of Christ, and they view everything through the lens of AD 70. And so they make everything metaphorical rather than literal. For example, when it comes to the book of Revelation, they say that the Antichrist of Revelation 13 was Caesar Nero, who died in AD 68, actually right before 70. They say regarding Matthew 24, verse 28, where Jesus says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered." They say, aha, see the reference to eagles? The eagle was the symbol of the Roman Empire. So thus, where the eagles are gathered is a reference to the Roman armies coming in AD 70 and sacking Jerusalem. Did you miss that in Scripture? Well, apparently, if you have preterist glasses on, you'll see that. So that's preterism. What is the problem with that? Again, it's not taking the Bible at face value in a normal grammatical, literal way, just as you would read any other document, your daily newspaper or whatever. Then there is the view of historicism. This is often held by Seventh-day Adventists, as well as many down through church history besides the Adventists. But this interprets the Bible, especially Revelation again, as having been fulfilled throughout 2,000 years of church history. So they're not limiting it necessarily to AD 70 or the first few centuries of church history. They say, in fact, that the Antichrist of Revelation 13 was the Pope, or various popes, down through the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, etc. And again, this follows a non-literal approach to interpreting Bible prophecy. And then there's the idealist approach, to interpreting Scripture. This just takes the book of Revelation or various prophecy passages in the New Testament and says, it's not important that you look at the details. Yes, there's details there, but they're just to embellish the spiritual point behind the passage. In fact, it's all one big allegory and poetic, and we shouldn't think that this is historical information, that this is actually going to happen or has even happened. Don't take it literally. And you can see that this is a favored perspective or method of interpretation for non-believers and theological liberals especially. And then there is futurism, which says, yes, indeed, there are events that are historically true that are yet to come. And when you consistently interpret the Bible literally when it comes to prophecy, this will lead to the conclusion that Christ's coming for his church is yet future, and that it will be before the millennium and before the tribulation. Now, just to give some context and framework again for the various views on prophecy, we hold to, and this is what this message is all about, a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial viewpoint, that Christ will come before the tribulation and before the millennium. But let's backtrack. There are different views on the timing of Christ's return in relationship to a millennium. Now, where do we get millennium from? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, makes reference to 1,000 years, 6 times in 7 verses. Should we take that literally? And that's Revelation 20. What happens at Revelation 19? Revelation 19 describes the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, then follows the 1,000 years. So it appears from Scripture that the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is pre-millennial, before the tribulation, or before the millennium, rather. And so this is the view of pre-millennialism, and this is the view that we hold to. Now, as I'll go on to explain, there are different views within premillennialism as to the time of Christ coming for his church. But let's just focus now not on the tribulation per se, but on the millennium. Besides premillennialism, there is amillennialism. This is a view that became popular, by the way, I should backtrack and mention, with premillennialism. The view that Christ will return before the millennium was held by the majority of early church writers from the first few centuries. And then things shifted. By about the time of Augustine, around the year 400 AD, many in the church, including Augustine, started to interpret the Bible allegorically, following a non-literal approach to Bible prophecy. And so, as a result, they spiritualized passages, including the thousand-year section in Revelation 20. In fact, Augustine said to interpret a literal physical kingdom on the earth as such for 1,000 years is carnal, fleshly. That's how he put it. He had a very derogatory view of an earthly kingdom. So they spiritualized it all. And this became known as amillennialism, and this is the view that was held by most in the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church, as well as many of the Protestants today and Protestant reformers at the time of the Reformation. And then there has become a view in the last, I would say, 200 years or so that isn't as popular as the other two views, but this is known as postmillennialism. This is a view that has been popular here in the U.S. among those who hold to Reformed covenant theology, who think that we need to go and change the world system and Christianize it. And I'm not talking about evangelizing, seeing the church build up, but actually going into all the world and changing its government, its education, etc., economy. And so they want to Christianize the world. They, in essence, want to bring in the kingdom and then have Jesus come, which all seems quite backwards, doesn't it? In fact, let me ask you, are we seeing spiritual progress in the world today? Hardly. No. This seems actually very opposite of what the Bible describes, as well as what we observe going on in the world today. So those are the different millennial views, pre, ah, and post-millennialism. But then when it comes to the time of the rapture within premillennialism that sees a tribulation right before the thousand-year kingdom, where does the coming of Christ fit in relationship to the tribulation? Well, some say that it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. That's the mid-trib rapture view. Others hold to a partial rapture and say if you're worthy to be raptured as a Christian, you might get raptured, you know, before the tribulation or sometime in the middle of the tribulation. They hold to a partial rapture view. And by the way, the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, doesn't that refute the partial rapture? Because there are evidently Christians who can be asleep at the switch. And Paul says, we shouldn't be. We should be awake and sober, spiritually speaking. But comfort one another with these words. We're all going to be raptured. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to rapture and deliverance. And then there's the post-trib view that says that there'll be one coming of Christ for his church and one return as well to the earth that happens at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennium, and those two events of the catching up and the coming back down are rolled into one. Now, I should mention that in the last 30 or 40 years or so, there has been a view called the pre-wrath rapture view, which is a misnomer, but they say that the rapture is going to happen about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. It's essentially a variation of the post-trib rapture view that was popularized by the once director of the Friends of Israel named Marvin Rosenthal. He popularized that view. And by the way, he left Friends of Israel, and that is not their view today. Thankfully, their view, as well as ours, is what I think the Bible teaches, the pre-tribulation rapture view, that the church will be caught up prior to the tribulation time. And then we'll return with Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom phase begins. Now we've seen what the rapture is and some basic distinctions among the different prophetic views. Now let's go through what the evidences are for this pre-tribulational rapture view. It's supported, first of all, by distinctions between the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, there are two phases to the Lord's coming to the earth and for the church. First at the rapture, before the tribulation, then his return to the earth. And so we should distinguish these. And I think there's no way that as you look at Scripture and compare it with Scripture, that you can conclude these are one and the same event. The rapture, prior to the tribulation, is nowhere revealed to the church. Or the rapture was never revealed prior to the church. It is revealed to the church in the epistles, I should say. But if you were to read the Old Testament, in fact, right up to the upper room where Jesus introduces the subject in John 14 of his coming again for his church, all throughout that time, under the Old Testament dispensation of law and prior dispensations, you won't see any teaching about a rapture of the church. Why? Because the church was never revealed in prior scripture as well. It was an Old Testament mystery. And so, regarding the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, that was something definitely revealed in the Old Testament. In many different passages, it speaks of Christ coming in glory to judge the world and to rule and reign on planet earth. So there's a distinction there. When it comes to the rapture, there's a distinction with the church, first of all, being caught up, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's what the word rapture means. But when it comes to his return to the earth, there's no catching up. The direction is very different. By the way, I should mention that there are some who say, well, what about that passage in Matthew 24, verse 31, that where Jesus says when he comes back, he'll send out his angels and gather up his elect from the four winds. Doesn't the four winds indicate that there's going to be a catching up in the air? No. In fact, as you look at Scripture and parallel passages, you'll see from the Old Testament, compared with that, that the four winds is just a reference to the four corners of the earth. It's a way of saying east, west, north, and south, in essence. That's all. Likewise, when it comes to this distinction between the rapture and the return, we see the rapture deals only with the saved. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who sleep in Jesus will be caught up, as well as us who are alive and remain, we believers in Christ. Whereas when it comes to his return to the earth, this will deal with both the saved and the lost. That's why you have passages like Matthew 13, where it describes Jesus coming back, sending out his angels, and he separates the sheep from the goat and the wheat from the chaff, etc. There'll be a separation of the saved from the unsaved. We don't have that with the rapture. When it comes to the rapture, the Bible says he will come for his bride, who is the church. Whereas at the return, he comes with his bride. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and following, it describes his bride getting her wedding garment beautifully adorned, and then we come back with him riding on white horses to the earth. So very different in that regard. Fifthly, we see that with the rapture, saints travel to heaven. The direction is up. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where was he going? To his Father's house, where there are many mansions. So the direction is up to heaven. Whereas with the return to the earth, it's from heaven. From heaven to earth. With the rapture, the meeting is in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. Whereas with the return to the earth, the meeting is on the earth. It's earthly, not in the air. Very different. When it comes to the rapture, it's preceded by no signs. Now, as I clarified on Sunday, we see world events unfolding today, and many people say these are the signs of the times. I hear even pre-tribulational dispensationalists say that sometimes. And I always cringe a little because I think they're not signs of the rapture, though it is. And technically, they're not even signs, biblically speaking. But what they are foreviews of things that will happen in the tribulation. So when you see a world government forming before our eyes, it's an indication that things are moving in that direction. When you see the world poised for war to break out, that's what Revelation 6 describes, kind of a World War III scenario, and so forth. So technically, the rapture has no signs that precede it. And that's why as you look at the New Testament and you see the instructions to us as believers, we are never told to be looking for signs. Do you know that? Those alive during the tribulation are looking for signs. In fact, they're going to know who the Antichrist is. We don't. We won't. That he won't even be revealed during the church age, 2 Thessalonians 2 says. So there are no signs that we're looking for. It's a signless event, this rapture. By the way, that means it could have happened at any time in 2,000 years of church history. Now, his return to the earth is preceded by universally recognized signs. You'd be amazed how much scripture there is detailing what's going to happen in the tribulation. Why did God put it there? One, because he knew the population of the earth would explode towards the end. And he knew that there were going to be a lot of people on the earth during the tribulation who are going to need that information in Scripture. And so as they see the things happening on the earth, they will know what time they're living in and their need to be saved. So there's a sharp distinction there between the rapture and return in that respect. When it comes to the rapture, this could happen at any moment. James 5 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing right at the door, which means he could walk through at any moment. He's that close. The coming of the Lord is at hand, Scripture says. Now, at hand is like this mouse right here. You see this on this pulpit? We keep the mouse and the clicker right here. Why? So that it's right at hand for the speaker. All I have to do, I don't even have to step away, I just have to grab it. It's that close. That's the idea behind these statements of being at hand. Jesus could walk through the door at any moment. When it comes to the return, however, we know that he can't return to the earth and set up his kingdom until there's at least 7 years of tribulation time events that unfold, that the Bible predicts. So there is a timetable, and that event is not imminent like the rapture is. When it comes to the rapture, Jesus Christ returns for his church in a time of peace, in essence. Now, the world is a little bit unstable right now. Perhaps you could say it's not a time of peace, but it's nothing like the sudden destruction that's going to come upon the world once the tribulation hits. So this is a relative time of peace. He will come like a thief in the night when things are relatively peaceful. However, when it comes to the return of Christ to the earth, he comes back during a time of war. I don't have the passage on here, but you could write this one down as well. Revelation chapter 16, the end of that chapter, describes all the armies of the world gathering there to Jerusalem for a final death blow, they think, to the nation of Israel. And that's when Jesus Christ comes back to save his people Israel. There's a war going on when Christ comes back. And Christ makes war with those who are the enemies of Israel at that time. In Revelation 19, it describes that event. So very different in terms of the context and setting for these two events. Finally, we see, when it comes to the rapture, that this is an event that results in comfort. Didn't we just read in 1 Thessalonians a couple of times in 4:18 as well as in 5:11, Paul's repeated reminder to comfort each other with these words? And I'll tell you, dear believers, do we need comfort right now? Yeah, and I think we're going to need it even more in the days ahead if the rapture doesn't happen before these events that are building in the world. This should be an ongoing daily source of comfort for us as believers, that we have a blessed hope, and we're not going to face what the world is going to face. Now, it could be that we have to face some degree of trials and tribulation before the rapture, but we will not face the tribulation that is coming. Now, in contrast to the rapture, the return of Christ to the earth results in judgment upon planet Earth, tremendous judgment. And I'll go into greater detail about that when I teach on Christ's second coming and the Battle of Armageddon. Now, another evidence besides this distinction between the rapture and return is that the pre-trib rapture recognizes there must be a necessary interval between the rapture and return, an interval of time. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there must be several events that unfold. There's the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the church. And obviously, that could take some time. Evidently, it's going to happen within 7 years in heaven. But that is an event that falls in this interval. So the rapture and return can't be the exact same event. Likewise, there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of the tribulation. One problem for the post-trib rapture view is that if the rapture and return are one event with no interval in between, then there would be no need for a separate sheep and goat judgment that Matthew 25 talks about at the end of the tribulation. Because, think of it for a moment, the rapture or catching up of all the sheep would have already separated the sheep from the goats, right? So you wouldn't need a separate judgment. So obviously there has to be that event. Now, as far as a third evidence for a pre-trib rapture, it's supported by recognizing the difference between Israel and the church and the distinct nature and purpose of that time of tribulation. God has a separate purpose for the church that he has for the nation Israel. They are two distinct people groups and have been throughout history. I remember years ago reading a biography of John Nelson Darby, a Plymouth Brethren believer from the early 1800s to mid-1800s. And he's often tagged as the one who came up with this doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, which is false, utterly historically uninformed, for those who study the subject. In fact, let me just say this. One of the reasons that people often say they reject the rapture is because it's a new teaching of the last couple hundred years. And again, that is shown to be utterly false. In fact, largely due to the pre-trib rapture study group that meets every December in Dallas, there has been some very high-level, in-depth study of the early church fathers and their writings, and it's coming out more and more. There are actually dozens of quotations now from the early church writers of the first few hundred years, as well as they've discovered some throughout the Middle Ages, where believers held to a rapture of the church before the tribulation. And so that just silences all the critics right there, if they would simply look at the evidence. Now, for years, I held the pre-trib rapture view just based on what the Bible teaches, thinking, well, yeah, maybe it wasn't held throughout church history, but the day will declare it whether it was or not. Either way, it's in the Bible, and I'm sticking to the Bible. And wouldn't you know, sure enough, we find all these quotations that people did believe it. It's kind of like these sola fide statements. You know, for years, the Roman Catholic Church said, oh, there's no faith alone statements from the early church through the Middle Ages. And lo and behold, I have in my own collection about 15 or 18 that I've found, where in Latin it says faith alone, or in Greek writings, faith alone. So just stick with the Bible, folks. And in time, the world will come around to see God was right all along. My point with J.N. Darby was this. It was interesting reading his biography that he was a priest, by the way, in the Church of England, an Anglican priest. And he held to amillennialism, I believe, originally, just like many. And he had an accident where he fell off a horse, and as he was convalescing, he was intensely studying his Bible, and he came to the realization that, the church and Israel are not the same. Go figure, right? We take that for granted. But then, 200 years ago, this was like a breakthrough realization. And you know what happened after he realized the church and Israel are not the same? He began to see in Scripture there's a difference between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. He became a pre-tribulationist based on his inductive Bible study. But it was so essential that he understood the difference between God's purpose for the church and Israel. Now, as we think of that time of tribulation, it is an unprecedented time in human history. There's no time like it, Jesus said in Matthew 24, ever since the beginning of the world till now, nor shall ever be. And what's interesting is it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Same time period as Matthew 24. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Whose trouble is it? Is it the church's time of testing? No, it's Jacob's or Israel's time of testing. And so, there must be another interval necessary for Israel to be tested and for God to finish his program for the nation of Israel rather than with the church. And if you recall from our last study Sunday, we looked at Daniel chapter 9, where God has a 70 weeks program or period of sevens coming to 490 years. 69 of those weeks or periods of seven, 483 years, have already been fulfilled. There's one period of seven left to be fulfilled, i.e., the 7 years of tribulation to come. But notice the angel says to Daniel in Daniel 9:24 that this is for your people, Daniel. He doesn't say it's for the church. It's for Israel. And the time of testing and the tribulation will be for Israel and the whole world, but not the church, Scripture says. Now, a fourth reason why I believe the rapture is pre-tribulational is because of the fact that the church has been promised deliverance from God's wrath, which is poured out through the entire 7 years of the tribulation. We saw this already in 1 Thessalonians 5, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to these believers and he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had when we came to you in Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Thessalonians were like model Christians to the others living in Achaia. So they did that, first of all. And secondly, it says, they also waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And by the way, as you probably already know, the two epistles to the Thessalonians deal heavily with what subject? The coming of Christ. In fact, his coming is mentioned in all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. It's a major theme of 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. And so that's a major theme. And in that context, there's this golden promise here that he delivers us from the wrath to come. And I don't think that means only hell. It's in reference to the tribulation. Later, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he reiterates this point, and he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." And here it's not the wrath to come, it's just wrath. And why is that? Because before we were saved, we were under wrath as an unbeliever, John 3:36. But when you become a believer in Jesus Christ in this church age, the wrath is gone. Christ absorbed the wrath on the cross for us. And now positionally, we're in the one who's alive from the dead, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not subject to wrath in any sense anymore, whether tribulation wrath or any wrath. And so Paul seems to be arguing here from chapter 1 and the specific wrath of the tribulation now to the general in chapter 5. And his whole point in chapter 5 is, hey, look, if you're saved from all wrath from God, then obviously you're going to be saved from the wrath of the tribulation, which is only logical. Now, there's some debate as to when the wrath begins during the tribulation. Will it be right at the beginning when the seven seals are broken in Revelation chapter 6? Will it come at the midpoint of the tribulation? Or towards the end, three quarters of the way, as the so-called pre-wrath rapture view holds? Or is it post-tribulational? Well, if you know the structure of Revelation, you know that there are three rounds of judgments based on seals, trumpets, bowls. But this covers Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, we saw on Sunday, and we won't necessarily look at this passage again, but Revelation chapter 6 describes the breaking of the seven seals. And it begins with Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to see this point, actually. So let's turn there, actually. I repented. Revelation 6. The seals represent, or are on, I should say, the title deed to planet Earth that Jesus Christ is opening. But I want you to see who is the one opening this book and each seal. Revelation 6, verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So who opened the first seal? Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal," who's the he? Well, the antecedent to he in verse 3 goes all the way back to the Lamb in verse 1. Jesus is popping open the second seal. "I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there should be given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal," who's the he? Jesus Christ again. "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" And as I mentioned Sunday, that's all in reference to runaway inflation during the tribulation. Verse 7, When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, does that sound like tribulation, wrath to you? One quarter of the world's population dying, according to verse 8. If that were to happen today with 8 billion people on the earth, 2 billion would die. And these are just the first four seals that are broken at the very beginning of the tribulation. How is that not wrath? You know, the only view that really fits with the promises to be delivered from the wrath to come is the pre-tribulation rapture view. You see, if the church had to go through the first half of the tribulation, it'd have to go through all these things that we just read. We would have to face the wrath of God on planet Earth. Same with the post-trib view. Same with the so-called pre-wrath view. And so the sealed judgments of Revelation 6 are the beginning of God's tribulation wrath. Why? Well, first of all, because the one who breaks the seven seals is God. It's not Satan. It's not some global government. It's not man. It's Jesus Christ. Though he is fully man, he's fully God. And so the divine judgment is truly from God. Secondly, we see here that the first four seals, sword or war, famine, death, it's called in verse 8, but you parallel that with other passages, it seems to be pestilence or plague and wild beasts. Do you know that as you study the Old Testament, you would see that in all these passages, these are called by God my four serious judgments, four sore judgments, the old King James says. These are the manifestations of his wrath. And this is biblical through and through. And then thirdly, the extent of this judgment is controlled from heaven. Again, this is not controlled by man. Look at chapter 6 going on, verse 9 and following. It says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now some say, well, this can't be the wrath of God because these are believers in Christ who've been martyred. God wouldn't martyr his own believers, would he? No, but I think what this is indicating is that because of their martyrdom by the world, God is pouring out his judgment because they have judged his saints. That's the whole point here. Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now look at the judgment from heaven, verse 12 and following. "And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." This is something cataclysmic in the heavens. Clearly, this is coming from God. But fourthly, we see that even the unsaved world recognizes that this is the Lamb's wrath that has come. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' Why? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So here within the first half of the tribulation, you clearly have divine wrath. This is not the wrath of man or Satan. And as believers, we've been promised deliverance from the wrath to come and all wrath. So by deduction, we're not going to face this. We'll be gone when this passage is fulfilled. Here's a fifth point or reason for the support of the pre-trib rapture view, and that is the imminency of Christ's coming for believers. We saw on Sunday, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, where twice it promises that his coming is going to happen soon or shortly. And then turn with me to the book of Revelation, the very end, the last chapter, and look at verse 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" That's Jesus saying that. "Surely I am coming quickly." And then John's response is, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, that's just not an expression into thin air among believers talking to each other. That is a prayer of John to the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you honestly, saints, there have been times more and more in recent years where I've just said, "Lord, please come and come quickly. Now would be a great day for the rapture. I can't wait to see you and, frankly, leave all these troubles behind." You know, it's been said many times, and it's probably, you probably get tired of hearing it, but somebody quipped years ago that there's not a problem in my life today that the rapture wouldn't solve. Very true. But notice how the New Testament ends, the Word of God ends with the promise of Jesus Christ coming and coming quickly. Now, if he said that in the first century, how much more true is it now, 1900 years later, that his coming must be even more near? Now, imminency technically does not mean soon, or that it'll happen like immediately. But what it does mean is that there's nothing else that has to happen in order for his coming to be fulfilled. He could come at any moment, nothing standing in the way. The judge could walk right through the door, James 5. Now, a sixth evidence for the pre-trib rapture view is that it is supported through a number of biblical inferences. And by the way, is it okay to draw inferences from Scripture? Well, we already talked about the Trinity, right? Where in the Bible does it use the word Trinity? It doesn't. Where in the Bible does it say these exact words, that there are three persons in the one being who is God? It never says that. But it does call the Holy Spirit God, Jesus God, the Father God, and yet the Bible also says there's one God. By deduction, there's three persons in the one being who is God. So it's okay to make those inferences. Here's another bit of evidence to support a pre-trib rapture view, that we as a church will be gone during the time of tribulation. Revelation, should say 6 through 18. Not sure why 4 is up there. The church is in heaven in rapture in Revelation 4 and 5. But here you have a breakdown in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, describe the present church age. Chapters 4 and 5 technically are the church in heaven right before all hell breaks out on planet Earth. Chapters 6 through 18 describe the tribulation. And then chapters 19 through 22 describe conditions on the earth and new earth, new heaven, etc., once Jesus returns to the earth. But notice the references to Israel. There are three in the early chapters in reference to the church, church age, 26 during the time of tribulation transpiring, whereas there are no references to the church while the tribulation is being described in all these chapters. Where did the church go? It's in heaven. That's where. Now, as I said, Revelation chapter 4 describes the church, I believe, in heaven. 24 elders, and by the way, were called priests and kings. They are crowned. In the Old Testament, there were orders of priests who served, 24 orders that David set up. And so I think based on that, he says, here are 24 elders, the church has elders. Seated, their work is done. They're in heaven. Clothed in white garments, only the church is said to be clothed in white garments, not angels. With golden crowns on their heads, that speaks of rewards. And all this is true before the tribulation happens. So if this is describing the church, dear saints, that means we're caught up after Revelation 1 through 3, describing the church. We're in heaven already before the tribulation breaks out in Revelation 6 and following. That's a pre-trib rapture. So all this fits, and that's an inference. The seventh reason for the pre-trib rapture is that it's supported by a promise from the Lord Jesus, Revelation 3:10. If you recall, to the seven churches, he gives a direct address. To the church in Philadelphia, he says in Revelation 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, by the way, this is a promise not just to the church at Philadelphia, because as that section ends where he's speaking to them, it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And I think this is a promise to the whole church. I will keep you from, not through. Had he meant to keep us through the tribulation, he would have used a different Greek preposition, dia. But here it speaks of out of. And not merely out of a certain place on the earth where tribulation and such are breaking out, but from the very time period of testing that is universal, global. This is a promise, dear saints, of the rapture. And by the way, how could we comfort one another with such words if this was not a pre-tribulational event? How comforting is it to say to one another, hang in there, brother, we're only going to have to go through the first half of the tribulation. How would that be our blessed hope? Oh, I'm so hopeful for his return. I just dodged one quarter of the earth dying and I made it through. I know that, you know, so the tribulation goes on, half of the earth is going to die. Jesus said if it wasn't cut off after 7 years, no flesh would be saved. But man, if I could just make it through 7 years of this, oh, my hope is he'll return. Talk about a meat grinder of the tribulation. That is hardly a hope. No, the hope is that he will come for us before all these events of judgment. So, dear saints, I wanted to go over all this tonight with you, not only because I'm teaching this in Georgia in a few days, but because I think that this will give you a real hope for our future as you look at how dark the world is and things are getting. By the way, I will say this, just as your pastor, a fellow brother in Christ, I am seeing that the world, God is getting the world's attention right now. Have you noticed that? On your jobs, with your relatives, your neighbors, people are asking questions. What is going on? And we have good news for the world. So hold it forth and be a light. Hold forth the light of the gospel in these very dark times. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. It is precious. These promises and all these reasons for the pre-trib coming of your Son for us, we oh so long for it and look for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And may this hope just refine us and draw our hearts closer to you. We pray for all this. We want to pray tonight as well for Jill Laughlin, especially at Mayo, that you would just undertake, if it be your will, Lord, that you could grant her a full healing and just give them peace and your comfort and physical strength, both Sean and Jill and the family through this time as well. So we pray and we commit them to you now, and all these things we ask in your Son's precious name.